Everybody wants a happy home. And those who don't have one feel they need most people. God has a plan for family life, for happy marriage, for intimacy, and for raising children. And He's revealed it to the world. Have you heard about it? Are you living it to the fullest? I'm Mike Atfalino. Join me with Dr. Scott Ahn and our special guest, Kimberly Ahn, as we talk about the ways to make a truly heavenly home right here on earth. On First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing conversation about the family, the church, and the Blessed Trinity. I'm Mike Aquilina, and with us again this week is Kimberly Ahn. Of course, I'm joined every week by Dr. Scott Ahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott and Kimberly are two of my favorite authors. Kimberly's new book is Life-Giving Love, and it's just out from Servant. I hope you'll get it. Scott's book, of course, is First Comes Love, and that's the book we've been discussing through this entire series. I'm a big fan of your books, but I'm a bigger fan of your home, and it's my pleasure to be a guest there very often, and I have to say, it's a warm home, it's a loving home, it's a hive of activity, and it's a welcoming home with a lot of hospitality. I guess the question from all of us is, how do you do it?
Well, you know, thank you for saying that, but I think one of the ways that we do it is by recognizing that as happy as we try to make our home, we always have our hearts, or we're always trying to set our hearts on heaven. You know, sometimes you try too hard to make it all happen here and now. Mm-hmm. And discovering the sacrament of marriage and the sacramental reality of family life, it reminds us that our homes are really signposts. This isn't paradise. It's almost paradise, but it's a signpost that points us to our heavenly home. We sometimes talk about how great marriage is and how could it be any better, but then we remind ourselves these are the hors d'oeuvres. Mm. The main course is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is a sacrament that points us to our only real home, which is heaven, and the everlasting marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow. And I think the more we keep our hearts focused on heaven, the more heaven is allowed to kind of invade our homes and permeate our relationships and conversations.
Well, Kimberly, a mom's job isn't easy. How do you keep that focus?
Well, certainly the start of the day. We typically have family devotions in the morning, and it really helps to gather the kids together and to start the day in prayer. Mm-hmm. Really giving Him permission with our lives, giving Him sort of a reflection of the prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and Mary prays in response to the angel, and just mm-hmm. saying, we want to live for You, mm-hmm. and we want You to be Lord of our relationship, Lord of our family, Lord of our home. And then throughout the day, you know, really trying to remember to pray. There's just little ejaculatory prayers of committing various people to the Lord and situations. What's amazing to me is how often conversations come up with the kids in the midst of very ordinary things. You know, washing dishes, and all of a sudden you're talking about cleansing and confession, and you're off and running, you know, yeah. or little things. One day Scott went through the kitchen and Jeremiah said, you know, when did God sneeze? I guess someone had sneezed. And so our daughter said, well, now, you know, God doesn't have a body. And she goes into this whole explanation of the spiritual nature of God. Yeah. And then Scott chimed in, well, all of that is true. Jesus did walk on the earth, and we've all been to Israel. We know how dusty it is. So when Jesus sneezed, God sneezed. You know, here we've gotten into the incarnation, the Trinity.
And the communication of idioms, right?
And you should see her in gardening, too, finding all of the horticultural lessons that apply to bearing fruit in the Holy Spirit. But I want to go back to something she mentioned a moment ago, because that time of family devotions each morning really is a kind of cornerstone on which we try to build our day. We pray together, an act of consecration. We read the gospel for the day. We also read a book that identifies the saint for the day that the church is celebrating. We also target one specific country, and we read a little bit about its needs, the political, the social, and the religious needs of that country. And then we really embark upon a time of conversational prayer, beginning with the youngest and ending with Kimberly and then me. We gather together in what we call a family huddle for the family blessing that I give as the Father, it's the best way to start the day. It's easier for us, I suppose, than for many families because we homeschool, but we also know families that just get up a little earlier and do it before the kids go off to their schools or the father goes off to work. But it's one of those things that really does bring heaven down to earth and make the reality of marriage and family life as a sacrament more realizable in our own experience.
That's powerful. And I can see what you, earlier in the series, you mentioned that the father is a priest in the home, and I can see that it is a priestly function that you serve.
It really is true that the father is the priest in the home towards his children, but I think it's also, it's time for men to recognize that they're called to be priests in their marriage and in the relationship with their wife. I remember about a year and a half of research into the temple of ancient Israel in the Old Testament and how the ancient Israelite high priest would go in and offer sacrifice and how that sacrifice would symbolize his own consecration. And then when I looked at the New Testament and realized this is what Jesus does, and then in the church this is what Christ enables priests to do, suddenly a light came on. Because if the family is a domestic church, and if I am, through my marriage, called to be a priest, and if the church, as the bride of Christ, is the temple, all of a sudden the Lord was showing me, look at Kimberly in a new way. Look at her body and see that this is a holy temple, and that you perform a priestly role. Every time you renew the marriage covenant, this isn't just, you know, what do they call it, lovemaking. This is life-giving liturgy. This is a renewal of the covenant that you perform in this domestic church that is comparable to the renewal of the covenant that we celebrate in the Mass through the Holy Eucharist. And so it doesn't diminish the fun. It makes it more fulfilling. Mm-hmm. It makes it more than just giving and receiving pleasure. It makes it a communion of love and life.
That's something powerful.
It's powerful, and it can grip our minds, it can grip our hearts, but it can change the way we approach one another in the marital embrace. Yeah.
Now, Kimberly, everyone goes into marriage wanting happiness, and no one goes in saying, I want an unhappy marriage.
Right.
Where do people usually kind of veer off and things start to break down, do you think?
I think if the focus becomes on what I can get rather than what I give, mm-hmm. and in a sense, the pursuit of happiness as opposed to pursuing life-giving love, with happiness being a consequence, I think people begin to veer off to the side. And I too have found tremendous parallels between the Eucharist and the act of marriage, and so much of that plays into what produces successful marriages.
Interesting.
For instance, and I found this fascinating too in studying the sacraments, that those are the two sacraments of union and communion.
Oh, that's beautiful.
We come to the sacrament of the Eucharist, and it is a meeting of two persons in tremendous intimacy, mm-hmm. you know, where our Lord invites us to receive himself as bridegroom. In fact, there are times when I'm going down the aisle to receive, and I think of myself as a bride coming to my bridegroom, mm-hmm. you know, to receive him and to receive what is life-giving, and knowing that what he will produce in me will be life-giving and life-nurturing, and giving me that opportunity then to nurture life. Likewise, in marriage, you know, to really receive Scott fully, unencumbered by all these devices that are going to block life-giving love, but receiving him fully, giving myself to him fully, and then receiving this privilege of being able to nurture the life that is a consequence of that. Mm-hmm. And all of this necessitates sacrifice. All of it, both, obviously we see it in the cross, and Jesus, that's how we're able to receive him, is his giving himself to the end, and then the Holy Spirit, you know, bringing him back to life. Likewise, in marriage, you know, having that possibility of it producing new life is going to involve sacrifice.
Sure.
And I have a whole chapter, actually, on this comparison in the book, just being able to see the morning sickness, the stretch marks, the whole process of having the life grow within, then the process of delivery. And even though I've had C-sections and that's tough, there's not a normal delivery that's easy either, you know, where you literally are laying your life down.
This is my body given for you.
Yes, this is my blood shed for you. I mean, you really do echo those words.
You know, it was our experience of marriage and the marital love of the covenant that opened our eyes, our minds, and then our hearts to the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. You know, we were raised in a tradition that viewed the Eucharist as a mere symbol. And we had an intuition that there's something more, but we really didn't have any explanation. But the more we explored God's Word and came to discover the richness of marriage as a covenant and the marital act as covenant renewal, the more the Lord used that to open our eyes to His real presence in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Eucharistic liturgy. And then suddenly the feedback loop is complete. Yeah. When I realize that, you know, more than 20 years ago, I could have said to Kimberly on our honeymoon night, "This is my body, which is given for you." And it's that kind of consecration. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So we recognize that in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb will bring about the reality of this ecstasy and communion and intimacy. And so the greatest marriage on earth pales in comparison to that reality, but at the same time, that reality invests our marriages with a heavenly power that lives out in practical ways. I think I'm much faster to apologize now as a Catholic when I realize how in receiving the Eucharist, I have to be in a state of grace. I have to be open to the Lord. I have to be receptive to the charity that he gives in this priestly sacrifice.
Yeah, this reminds
me,
Scott. It is very cool. It reminds me of your book, The Lamb's Supper, because so often you're saying it's all about marriage and it's all about the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. It comes down to the same thing.
It really is. It's living the mystery. You know, we try to make it to daily Mass as a family. We can't always do that because of busy schedules and changes in the plans and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. But I know one thing, that when we do make it to daily Mass as a family, even with the little children as distractions,
yes,
we are there receiving a reality that is divine life. Mm-hmm. Whether we feel warm and fuzzy, whether we're caught up in the ecstasy, or whether we're just having to take our little child out, you know, because he's crying or something, the reality is so objectively there.
Yes.
And that, I think, is also what we're discovering in marriage. That it doesn't ultimately depend upon how I feel. Because
right,
what I feel doesn't define what is real. The love is real whether we feel it or not.
And doesn't this run contrary to the way so many marriage manuals work today? It's all about self-help, yeah, and all about finding your own satisfaction.
Pleasure-seeking.
Pleasure-seeking,
that's right.
Right.
And there is obviously a great pleasure. There's an indescribable pleasure, but there's also a recognition that this is the hors d'oeuvres, that the main course is, you know, the heavenly banquet.
Right. And Jesus said, you know, you'll find your life when you lose it.
Right.
And so we are called in marriage to this voluntary laying down our lives for each other, and it's in the very act of doing that that we find ourselves.
And on the flip side, if you're just always looking out for it for yourself, you're not going to find it.
It'll go right through your fingers.
Yeah, the relationship between Christ and the church is the most solemn covenant. And it's almost something that's unbelievable. You know, as G.K. Chesterton said, it's almost too good to be true. Mm-hmm. I don't think it really can become believable to people unless and until Catholic couples accept the challenge, the calling, the commandment to live out that covenant in their own marriages and in their own families, to share the struggle in humility with their children, with their friends, with other married people. But when we do that, we make the Trinity, we make the church, we make it all much more believable.
Let's come back to that, the challenge and the calling, right after this.
Pope John Paul II, his words of hope have kindled the faith of a generation.
I want to call other people to do what John Paul does. Spend time praying before Christ to understand the meaning of this new millennium and cross over that threshold of hope with him.
Gain a vital understanding of the Holy Father's timeless wisdom when you step through the threshold of hope with Father Mitch Bakwa here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. I'm Mike Aquilina, and we're here with Scott and Kimberly Hahn talking about their home life. And you've been blessed. You have six wonderful children. But what about the people who aren't blessed in the same way you are? How do they relate to this model of the Trinity as the divine family? How do they apply this family paradigm to their lives.
Not only do we discover the Lord in the gift of a child, but we also definitely discover the depths of His love for us in the midst of the suffering and pain that comes from being open to life and not having a child in your arms. Mm-hmm. We have had 3 miscarriages. Others have certainly experienced stillbirths or deaths of young children. And still other couples have been completely open to life and never yet conceived. Mm-hmm. And yet in the midst of living, being open, I would say marriages are still experiencing the blessing of living that truth. For those of us who've lost children, the reality of heaven is so great. In fact, really, it was the miscarriage of our first child that opened my heart to the whole communion of saints, which is, wow. We can explore that more in a minute if you want to. But the reality is those children still exist. Yes. They are souls that will forever be before the Father. And I personally think we are different parents because of their prayers. Hmm. Our goal in having children is to prepare a place in their hearts for the Lord so that we will be a united family in heaven. And with our 3, I believe we've already succeeded.
I might also add that there's material in your book, Life-Giving Love, that speaks directly and practically to people in need who've experienced those tragedies, but also to people who are close to those who've experienced it. And that is really important also, because this is where the church as the body of Christ can really be not only a body but a family, coming alongside of people who are experiencing the grief of a miscarriage or the frustrations of infertility or widowhood and this sort of thing.
I like the way you treat that in your book too, because it's important that we do come together with these people and help them, but we can also really botch things in this area.
Yeah, there are a lot. I think I have a couple sections in there where stupid things real people have said or things you should never say. And it's not that we can solve someone's pain. Yeah. I think that's one of the keys. It's weeping with those who weep, as well as rejoicing with those who rejoice. Mm-hmm. And so when someone has experienced loss or they're in the midst of this struggle of infertility, we're probably not going to be able to solve it. But if we give them a sense, I am with you, I am praying for you, I mourn with you. In the specific case of miscarriage, what has helped us so much is naming our babies, and having that encouragement too, and actually choosing a feast day that we in some way remember that child. Being able to, if we have friends who miscarried at a later time, and so they have photographs of their baby, they have mementos that they have saved. More and more hospital staffs are becoming aware of that and really coming alongside families too, and taking photographs and taking little plaster casts of their feet and hands as mementos. And these children, even if we only carried them briefly, have a profound impact on our lives. They would not have existed apart from the generosity of the couple and God. And their lives have meaning and purpose far beyond the brevity of their days. Sometimes people will say, you know, if you miscarry early, well, you weren't pregnant long, as if somehow or other that
less
isn't
of a
real
person.
Less of a person. And in understanding the fullness of the church's teaching on openness to life, that child has value, that child has meaning, and will exist for all eternity.
It's amazing. I can see just in the way you're talking about this that these terrible things that we look upon as tragedies when we're going through them really do bring such graces and make our lives richer.
They do. I remember after one of our miscarriages, we were in Israel. We were in the Garden of Gethsemane Church. And I just was pouring out my heart to the Lord in tears and saying, you know, I just need you to meet me where I am. And having that sense of the blood He shed at that rock was real human blood. He was God with us. He is God with us. He is still Emmanuel. And part of what that means is being with us in our grief and sorrow.
And He was mourning with you the way you say we need to mourn with others.
Yes, and in Isaiah, you know, in the Suffering Servant passage, He says, surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He carried our sins, but He also carries our sorrows. And life-giving love not only means at this early stage with young children, but it's going to mean caring for our parents and caring for other elderly members in our family. And one of the beauties of this church teaching is it prepares us to be sacrificial. It prepares us that we're not just looking for happiness as its own goal, but that happiness is the spillover of living life well, living it correctly, living it God's way. And marriage is, in our own family life, as we've discussed, say, the deaths of our children, with our children, they know of our openness, they know of the reality of this teaching, they see it in their own brothers and sisters whom they love, but they also know there is a reality of heaven where they already have siblings awaiting them.
The church's teaching on earth is sometimes explained away by people who, you know, say, well, it's conservative politics or it's old European customs. And, you know, there are all sorts of devices that people use. The fact is, the church's teaching for us on earth is formed by the Holy Spirit. It's formed and shaped by the presence of Jesus Christ, who abides with us in the Holy Eucharist. And that covenant of marriage between Christ and the church can, as we've seen, pervade our homes, our marriages, our lives. And it can also make sense out of the more difficult and controversial aspects of the church's teachings, because, let's face it, we live in a society that just finds the Catholic Church's teachings in the area of sexuality bewildering, incomprehensible. Yes. And yet when we radiate this area of life with the truth of the Trinity, the life-giving love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we strive to live it out by way of approximation in our own homes gradually each day, suddenly we can see why it is that the church says what it says despite its unpopularity. Why, for instance, divorce and remarriage, or why contraception, or why homosexuality, or why masturbation, why abortion, all of these things deny the fundamental reality not only of divine life, but of human life, the way we are meant to live it in the image and likeness of God.
Right.
Let's face it, abortion destroys the fruit of fatherhood and snuffs out the image of God the Father.
Right.
Likewise, divorce and remarriage snuffs out the faithfulness of fatherhood and makes us as men incapable of really imaging the love of God. And you could look at masturbation as snuffing out the other and the mutuality of this gift of life. And you can see homosexuality as denying the fruit of fatherhood, even the potential for life-giving love. On and on it goes. We are called to live and love like the one we worship. The one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit radiates not just the light of truth, but the power of love, so that we can forgive each other more quickly, we can apologize more quickly, but we can get back up on our feet and recognize we don't have to have the perfect marriage that awaits us in heaven, but every day we have on earth, we can get a little closer.
Mm-hmm. This also highlights something else, and that is the very practical nature of studying theology, studying the scriptures. When we had a potential tragedy with our very first pregnancy, I remember calling my father in tears when I couldn't reach Scott at his work. And the first words out of my dad's mouth were, "Honey, let's start with good theology. What do you know about God?" And he put the suffering that we were looking at in perspective. When we understand these beautiful truths and teach them to our children, and we hit the points of difficulty that are inevitable.
Right.
If we are not in suffering and difficulty and sacrifice right now, it's a lull. We'll be back to it.
The cross is an optional.
It's you know, right. Take up your cross daily.
Right.
It's going to happen. And so we need to really be fortified with these truths. And I hope that the listeners will take that to heart, because this, it's not theology over here and practical life here. We have to take these truths into our heart. We need to live them in our marriage, live them in our family life, and that's what's really going to prepare us all for heaven.
This is the stuff of the new evangelization that we're called to. We're not just out to bring about conversions and commitments. We're out to restore the kind of communion that God is and that God is making for us. And, you know, the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, has said on many occasions that civilization passes by way of the family.
Yes.
You know, and he also points out that God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family. This is where good theology is indispensable, practically speaking. I think it's true to say that we cannot ultimately achieve a civilization of love without grasping and contemplating the truth of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't just stop with contemplation. We have to make it into application. But this is where theology and morality are inseparably united. And again, not just in the classroom, but in the family room and in the bedroom. Yeah.
Right.
So we have right now a mandate in the 21st century, the new millennium, to take all of the truths that we say we believe and put them into practice.
And it's not just family values we're talking about here.
That's right.
Talking about something much more profound than that.
It's not just the legion of decency. It's sanctity we're called to,
right.
Not just morality, you know, decency and so forth.
It seems to me that sacrifice is such an important part of it, because if you don't accept it, if you decide, I'm not going to take up the cross, well, you're going to have the cross anyway.
That's
you'll
right.
just be fighting it all the way, and you're going to make yourself more unhappy than you would be if you just accepted the will of God.
You know, Paul in Romans 8, verse 18 says, you know, on the one hand, it's not worth comparing the sufferings we have to the glory that awaits us. And then in verse 19 and following, he goes on to say, but even if you're going to compare the suffering we have to the glory, the fact is you can run, but you can't hide. This suffering is everywhere.
Yeah.
The whole creation groans in travail.
Yes.
And so why? It isn't because of some sadistic streak in God. It's because God has created this world to be a school of love. And love is life-giving. And life-giving on this side of the veil, on this side of eternity, requires sacrifice.
What we usually see is that the people who suffer much, the people who love much, suffer much. And these are the wisest people, too. Nobody reaches wisdom by coasting there.
No.
Right. We weep with those who weep. This shows that Paul's teaching is not to be confused with stoicism. It's redemptive suffering that makes us more like God.
I wish we could talk all day. I'm just getting so much from this. Kimberly, thank you so much for joining us. Scott, thank you. And we'll be back next time on First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I'd invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To make this knowledge practical, I'd invite you to read my wife Kimberly's book, Life-Giving Love. I can personally testify to her expertise and success in keeping a happy, warm, and delightfully Catholic home. This is teaching you can take home with you. Thank you.